college students for the summer, so you folks are going to have to come all summer to make up for that loss. Well, we continue our study of the New Testament church this morning. We began our fifth lesson last Lord's Day talking about the establishment of the church, and we're going to finish that lesson, Lord willing, this morning. It's absolutely critical that we understand the establishment of the church, the one true church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Remember our very first lesson, we noted that there are over 33,000 different denominations in so-called Christendom. Amazing. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is but one true church. It's the church, again, that Jesus promised to build. It's the church that is the one body, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It is the body of which Jesus is the Savior. So when we come to an understanding of what the New Testament teaches concerning the establishment of the church, it helps us identify that church. It helps us separate that church from those that are imposters. So this morning, again, we're going to turn to the New Testament and see that the New Testament church is unique, it's distinctive, and it's singular. It is not a denomination. The details of its establishment, the when, where, the how, and the why, and so forth, help us, again, identify the one true church versus those that are imposters. Very importantly, we have to turn to the scriptures for that information. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Last week, we made the point that the church is God's plan A. It is not plan B, as some would teach. Dispensationalists teach that when Jesus came and the Jews read him, they rejected the kingdom that God put into plan B instead of plan A. And that Jesus is going to come again someday and set up that kingdom that he supposedly failed to do in the first century. We've made a very important point from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 last week. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head over the church, and the church, or his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So to be in Christ is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. They're one and the same. Christ is inseparable from the church. You can no more separate Christ from the church than you can separate our from our body. The church is not some sort of afterthought, but it indeed is God's eternal plan. Ephesians 3, 10 through 12. It's obvious from Jesus' statement in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that the church was not in existence when he lived on the earth because he promised to build that church. I will build my church. It is yet future. The building or the establishment of the church was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. We focused on this passage last week, but I want to reread that. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah writes that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Lost my place. Excuse me. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The parallel passage that reads pretty much just the same as in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But this passage in Isaiah points out a number of very important facts concerning the establishment of the church. First of all, Isaiah in his prophecy refers to the house of God. And that is exactly the description of the church in the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy so he might know how to conduct himself where? In the house of God, which is what? The church of the living God. In Ephesians 2, God has reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body, and he refers to that body in Ephesians verse 19 as the household of God. Isaiah told us that all nations would flow into this household of God. And we see that, of course, as we read through the book of Acts, and Paul discusses that at length in the second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, he refers to that when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah's prophecy, we also found that this was going to come to pass when? In the last days. And the New Testament has a very precise definition for those last days. On that first sermon on Pentecost, the people thought that, some of the people at least, thought that Peter and the other apostles had been drinking, that they were drunk and tipsy perhaps. But Peter corrects them in verse 16. He said, no, that's not the case, but this is that which was written by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when? In the last days. So we're in the last days when we're in Acts chapter 2. The last days are the age of the Messiah. There's three ages or dispensations in the Bible. There was the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and so forth. There was the time of the nation of Israel, the law of Moses. And now, in these last days, are the days that God speaks to us by his Son in Hebrews chapter 1. So the last days are the days that Isaiah announced. The days when Christ would come, when he would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, and when he would purchase the church with his own blood. But these last days, as we closed our lesson last week, are also the days of the Roman Empire. In the reading that Todd read to us from Daniel chapter 2, Daniel speaks not of the church as a house, but as a kingdom. But it's the same body that Jesus purchased with his own blood. So that brings us to That brings us to the great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream and which Daniel interpreted. That vision was of a man. It was a fierce, terrible vision. But this man had a head of gold. He had arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze. Then his legs were made of iron. And then as you went down towards the feet, that iron was mixed with clay. And Daniel says very distinctly, you, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is this head of gold. Then after you, after Babylon, shall arise another kingdom and another and so forth. And that's what we see in history. The Babylonian kingdom was succeeded by the Medo-Persian kingdom under Cyrus. The Medo-Persian kingdom was succeeded by the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great, and then ultimately that kingdom was succeeded by the kingdom of Rome. Well, that's the interpretation of the dream, but what is there in the New Testament to support that conclusion? Well, I want to suggest to you that the New Testament supports these prophecies, supports this time sequence perfectly. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. When did the events of the New Testament take place? In the days of what kings were they? Well, Luke, the grand historian, pinpoints it for us specifically. Now, in the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. When did these events occur? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It was the reign during the reign of these kings that Daniel identifies from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This time also agrees with the preaching of both John the Baptist and Jesus. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, preaching what? Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom is at hand. He was the forerunner to Jesus, but Jesus preached the same message. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach what? He began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So both John and Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was near, it was coming, it was approaching. Well, how near was it? Well, we can determine that by going to Mark 9, verse 1. Very key passage. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So in the days when Jesus was still on the earth preaching, some of those people living there at that time that heard his preaching would see the kingdom come with power. Well, notice also how the kingdom was to come. Jesus said it was to come with power. So if we can find in the New Testament when this power came, then we can also when the kingdom came. And I would refer you, first of all, to Luke chapter 24. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke 24, beginning in verse 47. Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, and now he is nearing his ascension into heaven. Once again, speaking to the apostles, he says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the apostles were going to receive the promise of the Father in Jerusalem. It is at that time when they would be endued with power from on high. And remember, how was the kingdom going to come? It was going to come with power. So when the apostles were endued with power from on high, is the same time when this kingdom would come. Well, as we open the book of Acts, we see these passages that we're into coming together. We see Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Luke 24, and Mark 9 and verse 1 coming together. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. Luke is also recording one of this last visits of Jesus with his apostles just before his ascension. He was assembled together with them, verse 4. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. He had heard him talk about that, and that's recorded back in John chapters 14 through 16. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, they were confused about that. They said, well, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what did Jesus identify as the power? The power was when the apostles would receive the Holy Spirit, when they would receive this promise of the Father. So when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they receive power, when they receive the promise of the Father, and when the kingdom came with power. Well, when did this take place? It takes place in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn over a page in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now we see these prophecies, these passages, coming together in Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice these connections. For example, between Luke 24 and Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Mark chapter 9. In the Luke passage, it said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. What did Isaiah say in his prophecy? All nations would flow into this mountain of the Lord's house. Jesus said it would begin at Jerusalem, and that's in agreement with Isaiah chapter 2. For out of Zion and from Jerusalem, these events would take place. In Luke, Jesus said it would be preached in his name, and that's a perfect agreement with Isaiah 2, that this law would come forth and it would be the word of the Lord. Jesus told the apostles in Luke 24 that he would send the promise of the Father, so they needed to tarry, they needed to stay in Jerusalem. And that is exactly where we find the establishment of the Lord's house would take place and the reception of the promise of the Father. So when the apostles, it's the right time, according to Luke 24. It's in the days of the Roman Empire. It's in the days of the kings, these kings that Daniel identified from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It was a kingdom that was not made with men's hands. It was the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, Hebrews 8 and verse 2. In Luke 24, the apostles were to receive power from on high. And that's exactly what Jesus refers to in Mark 9 and verse 1, insofar as the coming of the kingdom was concerned. Some of those people that were there on that occasion would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom come with power. So when the apostles received power from on high, which was the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God would come with power. Now I want to interject just one thought here, because there's some confusion on this. Back in Matthew 16, when Jesus promised to build his church, he also promised to give the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. Specifically in Matthew 16 and verse 19, it is to Peter, but if you'll read Matthew 18 and verse 18, that was true for all of the apostles to receive the keys of the kingdom. And that's what we see taking place on Acts 2. The door of the kingdom is being opened by the apostles as they preach that first gospel sermon. Well, notice also some important connections between Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, and the Isaiah and Luke passages. Again, they're in the right place. Jesus tells them in Acts 1 and verse 4 not to depart from Jerusalem. That was where the word of the Lord was going to come forth from. That's where Jesus told them to tarry in Luke 24 and verse 49. In Acts 1 and verse 5, Jesus told them they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is perfect agreement with Luke 24:49, the sending of the promise of the Father, and in agreement with Isaiah 2, insofar as the teaching of God's ways. They would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, part of their revealing of all truth that Jesus promised them in John 16 and verse 13. Then in Acts 1 and verse 9, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. when you're endued with power from on high. So we have all of these events converging at one point. First of all, we have the right time in the days of these kings when Rome was ruling the world. It was during this time, according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It was at this time that Jesus said, some of you standing here this day would see the kingdom of God come with power. These are the events that were to take place according to Isaiah in the latter days. And Peter identifies that specifically in Acts 2, verses 16 and verse 17 as the last days. It is the time when the promise of the Father or power from on high would come upon the apostles in the form of the Holy Spirit. So it's the time when the kingdom of God or the house of God, the church, would be established. So what time is it? It's the time of Acts 2. I've got an interesting book in my library. The title is Acts 2, the Hub of the Bible. And certainly that's true. We see all of these major events converging on this one point. I also want to make one other observation about the kingdom. Let's turn over to Acts 1 and verse 9. My mother had a saying when I was a young boy and I was confused. She would say, "You don't know whether you're come or going, do you?" Well, keep that thought in mind as we read some verses here. Acts 1 and verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things," that's Jesus, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" How did they see him go into heaven? He was taken up by a cloud. Now let's turn over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Let's notice another vision that Daniel had. Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." He's referring to Jesus over 75 times in the New Testament. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. He's beholding him, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. "Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So he's identifying that kingdom back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In his sermon on Pentecost, the point of that sermon is that Peter was preaching this man, Jesus, who God testified that he approved of him with miracles, signs, and wonders, and so forth. The point that he's trying to make is he fits the qualifications from prophecy of the Christ. And then the conclusion of his sermon is that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made what? Both Lord and Christ. But when did he make him Lord in Christ? When did he give him his kingdom? When he came to the Ancient of Days, when he ascended into heaven in the clouds. You see, premillennialism has it all backwards. They don't know whether they're going or coming. They've got Jesus receiving a kingdom when he comes again. But no, Jesus received that kingdom when he ascended into heaven. So before Pentecost, we have the right time in history. Rome rules the world. The apostles are in the right place. They're in Jerusalem. They've received the promise of the Father with power. They've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, we see this miracle taking place in a very powerful way with this mighty rushing wind and tongues as of fire. Peter has identified this as the events that would occur in the last days, just as it was prophesied, and we have the right message being preached. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is sitting on God's throne. He's ruling his kingdom. And that's exactly as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. He is exalted to the right hand of God. He has been made both Lord and Christ. The church Jesus promised to build for the first time is spoken of as being in existence. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. Those of Christ also not only enter the church, but in another figure, they enter his kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says that we as Christians have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred or translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we bring our lesson to a conclusion. Before Pentecost, Jesus anticipated the kingdom and promised to build his church. But after Pentecost, the scriptures speak of the reality of the kingdom and the church. Acts 2 was the beginning. Peter so identifies that when he's recounting the conversion of Cornelius and his household. He says these events that took place, Cornelius and his household, are the same or similar to what happened at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. The beginning was that great day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago when over 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel and the Lord added them to the church and translated them into the kingdom. We could have a whole lesson on the idea of Pentecost. What an appropriate day for the church or the kingdom to begin. The day of Pentecost was the feast of first fruits. It was the feast that celebrated the barley harvest. It was the feast of ingathering. So we have the ingathering or the harvest of the first souls being saved under the Messiah's dispensation, under the gospel of Christ. We need to remember these facts about the establishment of the Lord's church because they have, again, serious ramifications. We have all of these denominations. Which one is the right church? Which one is the church that Jesus built? Remember, the church is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The church established by men are doomed to fail. They cannot save. Only the church established by the Lord can save. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Matthew 15 and verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Well, let's make an application. Look at all of these churches that men have established. We can determine whether any of these churches are the true church that Jesus promised to build by applying some very simple tests from Scripture. For example, were they established by the right person? Were they established at the right time and at the right place? The church that Jesus built was established by him, by Jesus. It was established on that first Pentecost after his death, burial, and resurrection, and it was established at Jerusalem. We can look at all of these churches, and that's not the case with any of them. So as we bring our lesson to the close this morning, what church do you want to be a part of? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not a member of the church that Jesus built, we want to invite you to become a member. What does the scriptures teach one has to do to become a member of his church? You have to believe that indeed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to be willing to confess that before men, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Then you need to repent of your sins. On that day of Pentecost, when those Jews cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of their sin. What do we need to do? We recognize we've murdered our own Messiah. He said, repent and be baptized, and that they would receive the remission of your sins. And we find later in that same chapter that those who were being saved were added to his church. If you want the Lord to add you to his church today, we invite you to obey the gospel, and we're going to encourage you with this song.
Would you be free from